Good morning. So our reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. You can find this on page 1082 in your pew Bibles. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I invite Jeff to come up.
Thank you, Mark.
Lord, we give you thanks for your word, for the gift it is to come together this morning to worship and to read it and to learn from it. God, we lift up Jeff to you this morning and pray that as he shares the meditations and reflections he's had on this text, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see what you have before us. Spirit, may you be at work in each of us, including Jeff. Lord, may you give us wisdom to know how to respond to this in action and in our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. We did do a series on Ephesians in 2005. And on that occasion, we took 3 weeks to go through and to prepare for exploring this passage, trying to understand what Paul is really trying to say about husbands and wives. And at that time, Gordon Fee, who's a fairly well-renowned New Testament scholar and was a professor here at Regent College, he'd been a long-time member in this community, he spent a session talking about the ancient context of marriage into which this text was written. And in fact, he made clear that the most controversial part of the passage was not what it said to wives, but what it said to husbands. Because the text is, in fact, a subtle undermining of the rights of the pater familias, the father of the family, in Roman law. The father of the family had absolute authority in his household and over everyone in it, slaves, wives, children, everyone, essentially almost life and death authority over them. And often that was implemented with an iron fist in Roman society. And Paul presented a very different picture and call of the behavior of the husband in the household of God. Today, the controversy is what the passage says to wives. Because of the idea of submission coming in a cultural context of autonomy, liberty, and individualism. No one can tell me what to do. And all of this may mean that as we come to this passage today, some may have a certain level of misgiving or even feel resentful or angry at what you think it says. So I'm going to ask you to park those feelings if you have them. And let's let the passage speak for itself before we jump to conclusions. Now we affirm that our God is good, he's gracious, he's wise, and he desires what is best for us. And so we should be coming to this text eagerly wanting to hear what God is saying and to live it out. And especially in the current chaos around marriage, we should be looking at God to give us some guidance on how we make it work well. Unfortunately, this text has been very sadly used and abused from every side. And arguments have been made to justify particular points of view by presenting what appears on the surface to be a plausible justification for whatever any person wants to believe. And in particular, they're taking biblical ideas and then putting modern meanings on them. We have to be very careful of that. And we have to realize that choosing plausibility over best understanding is to choose to miss out on blessing in the life that God offers us, which is not always easy to follow. But when we do, we get to be intimate in the presence of God and to know the empowering of His Holy Spirit. So we must be careful that misuses of the text are not used to make us dismiss what it says. And as with all scripture twisting that comes from the evil one, we must identify falsehood and reject it while eagerly looking for a right understanding in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to a certain degree, we have to lay aside our presumptions and our prejudices and come with open hearts. We are dealing with a special case of the general exhortation in verse 21 to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this discussion, truthfully, is relevant to everyone, and most of what I'm going to say, you'll see, although it's a specific example, actually applies much more generally. So if you're not married, stay tuned in. So what are we going to do, because of all the misuses, is to establish the context and some general biblical principles, get our heads into a biblical mindset. And then we will look at the specific instructions given to wives and husbands. So let's come to the context and the biblical principles. First, in terms of the passage itself and the book of Ephesians, in the preceding verses, Paul, who's the apostle who wrote the letter to the Ephesians, has three things to say about how we should walk. He says, verse 15, not as unwise, but as wise. Not as foolish, but understanding what the Lord's will is, verse 17. Not drunk with wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18. And in the grammatical structure of the text, as it comes to us in Greek, forget this word for a minute, I'm just going to say it. There are four participles that follow the command to be filled with the Spirit. So he says, do not get drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. And then verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Truth is, there's actually five participles there. If you're a Greek scholar, forget that. We're only interested in the four that kind of come to us. And in fact, we only focused on the one, submitting to one another. And what happens is that in having said these things, Paul realizes, well, submitting actually is quite a complex issue. And so he expands and explores it in three key relationships. Submission to one another in the context of husbands and wives, in the context of slaves and masters, and in the context of parents, fathers, and children. Because in those three relationships, you have to ask, what does submitting to one another look like? Do the children start telling the parents what to do? Do slaves get to boss their masters around? Do workers get to that? What does it mean? What does it look like in the context of marriage and in these other relationships to be submitting to one another, which is all part of being filled with the Holy Spirit? So that's the context. We must not lose sight of it, otherwise we will not understand what we are talking about. But now if we talk about some of the things that challenge our thinking First, for us today, submission kind of seems to be in conflict with the idea of equality. All human beings are created equal. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I have to tell you, that's a radical statement for 1500 BC. Just keep that in mind. Anyway, the point is the Bible says all human beings, men and women, are created in the image of God. So pharaohs are not gods and slaves are not less than them. Men and women are the same. It's radical stuff. Paul expands this a little bit in a new way in the New Testament when he says that our identity is primarily found in Christ. So that, for example, there is no longer, it's not based on race or gender, so therefore there's no longer male nor female. Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we've talked a lot about becoming one man in Christ from a few sessions ago. Some assume that this passage kind of creates an inequality between the husband and the wife because of negative assumptions about what submission means. But those assumptions do not fit in with a biblical mindset. If we ask the question, does submission make someone less than equal with the one they submit to? Well, no. Because Jesus said in Mark 10, 43 and 44, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. In God's value system, the servant is greater than the one who is served. Now we got a very particular and rigid and rights-based understanding of equality because of the Enlightenment. It was a philosophical movement from the 15 to the 1700s. I cannot go into that history now, which has given rise to where we are in Western civilization with this high mentality of individualism, personal autonomy, and where am I in my notes? Of our time. Individualism and personal autonomy. And with 200 years since this idea kind of gained force, if you remember the French Revolution, egalite, fraternite, liberté, egalite, fraternite, liberty, equality, freedom. No. Whatever it is, you know what I'm talking about. I took it out of my notes. You have to understand, I have trimmed this down. But I'm trying to cover stuff that matters for us to understand this. So we've ended up in a place that is now very unhelpful if we want to understand the biblical mindset, because we've got such strong ideas about individual autonomy, selfhood, and all kinds of inalienable rights, to quote from the American Declaration of Independence. So let's just ask for a minute, as Christians, how do we live out our equality with one another? Does the Bible demand that we consider others equal to ourselves? No, it does not. It in fact asks for more. Philippians 2 verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The Greek word there, hupoecho, means more excellent. Consider others more excellent than you. So there's that aspect to discussing the issue of husbands and wives. And on top of which is the idea that the husband and the wife are two who become one flesh, from Genesis 2:24, and something that is mentioned by Paul in verse 31. So autonomy and individualism is not a biblical mindset. And in fact, equality, as a I have the right to my equal status, is also not a biblical mindset. I need to consider others more excellent than myself. Individual rights and personal autonomy are not the highest values. Scripture as a whole values sacrificial servanthood, which you might say is the closest thing we can have to Christ-likeness. It values losing our autonomy, and it values finding our identity not in ourselves or our achievements or anything else, but in Christ. And it values marriage not as a contract between two equal individuals, but as a sacramental covenant whereby two become one, as the ultimate earthly expression of the mystery of how we become one in Christ. So need to know that we come as Westerners in particular with completely unhelpful mindsets, and we have to lay those aside. Now, some have made the argument that equality is overstated in the Genesis 2 story because woman was created to be the helper to the man. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." Man is the husband. Woman is the helper. And it matters that we kind of understand these two ideas, which will then lead us to discover something quite interesting about them. The woman is created as the helper, but God also talks about himself as Israel's helper, the Greek word azer, which we actually get in a word we sometimes sing, Ebenezer, which is Eben Ezer, which means a rock of helps, which if you read the Old Testament, you realize every so often they make a pile of stones to remember something God has done. That's an Ebenezer. Okay, it's a little bit weird because we use it as just a name for people. Okay, but that's a part of where this comes from. Anyway, so helper, a rock of helps. Okay, but Psalm 33 verse 20 says, you are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Hosea 13 verse 9. Psalm 33 verse 20 says, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield. Azer, the same word. God describes himself as the helper of Israel. And so taking on the identity of Christ means that we are a helper to others, especially when we remember that in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Ephesians, we're told to be imitators of God. If God is a helper, to imitate him means we are a helper. But let's stop for a minute and think about, well, God as husband. Because not only does God describe himself as helper, he also describes himself as husband. Isaiah 54 verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. God refers to himself as help, as husband, also in Jeremiah 31 verse 32, Hosea 2:16, and other verses. And if you say from, okay, God calls himself, he says, we've said, the argument going, man is the husband, woman is the helper, therefore there's not equality. Let's just think about this for a minute and realize that when God talks of himself as helper or as husband, he's using similar metaphors. Jesus talked about himself as the bridegroom, same concept in Matthew 9:15 and other places. These two metaphors are very similar, both carrying the ideas of care and support and help and love. So if we are willing to bring the biblical mentality into our understanding of creation and male and female and all this kind of thing, we realize there's a lot going on that's very countercultural for us. So if we bring these general principles to bear on the passage, we'll see that in many ways God is calling both husbands and wives to sacrificial service of one another. The wife is called to submit, verse 22, but we're all called to submission of one another, verse 21. The husband is called to love in verse 25, but we're all called to love like Christ in verse 2. So let's get briefly into the details with regard to wives, since they come up first. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There are only 2 points made in there. One is that wives should submit to their husbands. The other, in verse 23, is the husband is the head of the wife, and I'll come back to that under husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. The church's submission to Christ is willing and free. It is not coerced, and therefore underlines that the wife's submission is voluntary, a choice she makes. It is not a choice imposed upon her by her husband. So, wives, submit to your husbands is not the same thing as husbands dominate your wives. It does not say that. We'll get to husbands in a minute. This is entirely up to the wives, and it's between them and the Lord in terms of their willingness to be obedient, as is the same for the husbands when we get there. So, this isn't telling husbands nothing. This is an instruction to wives. And the problem is, not specifically with submission, but that in many cultures, including our own, we greatly reward and value dominance, the exertion of power. And therefore many people strive for power. And that's the thing I'll talk about at the end. There's a fundamental problem with Christians striving for power. That's all there is to say to the women. Let's talk about the husbands. I feel on safer ground when I talk about husbands. The husband as the head. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. That has been used to talk about the authority of the husband. But let's look at it very carefully. First, Christ's headship. He said, husband's head of the wife, like Christ is head of the church. So let's talk about Christ's headship. Paul talks about that 3 times in Ephesians, verses 1:10, 1:22, and 4:15. I'm only going to read Ephesians 1:22 because they're all kind of saying the same thing. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And the writer's point, Paul's point in this, is saying that the husband's headship, which the wife is to recognize, is one that is patterned on the unique character of Christ and his headship over the church. And that headship, in Christ's case, involved giving his life for the church. And here it's very important to read Scripture well. Paul, there's a quirk in this text that really is missed by those who want to make headship into authority and really undermines. You'll see how much it undermines the idea of headship as authority. And in particular, as I said, the Roman legal position of the pater familias, the father of the family. If Paul's point about Christ as head has to do with authority, why does he say, when he says, as Christ is head of the church, of which he is Savior? Surely, he should have said, of which he is Lord. And that's especially interesting because Paul, talking of Christ as in our Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ our Lord, uses that term Lord in reference to Christ 23 times in the book of Ephesians. He only uses Savior, Christ our Savior, once here. In fact, in the whole of his writings, Paul uses Christ our Savior only 12 times and uses Lord 276 times. If the heart of his point was authority, surely it would have made sense for him to liken headship to lordship rather than the sacrificial imagery of Savior. But you see, this is exactly where he's going in trying to undermine the authority of the husband, this dominant mentality of the husband. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband's love is expressed in that kind of sacrifice. So Paul is not promoting a dominant view of a man over his wife. In fact, it is very clearly assigning responsibility to the husband to sacrificially care for his wife, which is a radical challenge to the concept of the pater familias in Roman law. And he calls the husband to love as Christ loved. As with Christ, the wife's call to submission being a specific application of a general call to submit to one another, so the husband's call to love sacrificially is a specific application of the general call in Ephesians 5 verse 2. And I'm going to read the two verses. I want you to listen to how similar they are. Ephesians 5 verse 2, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love like Christ loved. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Same phrase. Husbands are asked to exercise the self-giving love that has as its goal their wife's good and benefit, and that they will care for their wives without the expectation of reward. Keeping in mind, there's an instruction to the wife, and there's an instruction to the husband. And there are no conditions. Wives, submit to your husbands as long as what he's telling you to do makes sense. Husbands, love your wives as long as they're not irritating you or annoying you or whatever. There's none of these exceptions. We are called into these loving, sacrificial relationships irrespective. And in the husband's case, Paul links that to provision for one's wife, 5:28 and 29. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, keeping in mind two becoming one flesh. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. I'm coming to the end. Let's talk about living it. And let's just talk about the issue of power. If you come to the text asking questions like who gets to be in charge or who gets their way, you're in the wrong headspace. This passage does not answer that question. Or shall I say, it answers it by telling you, get your head straight, there's nothing here about authority. The Christian life is not about authority, is not about rights. Power is replaced by servanthood. If you talk about, I want to be transformed into the image of Christ, listen how he is described in Philippians 2, starting at verse 6. Who, Christ we're talking about. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I don't like that translation. The word is held onto, as in, no, don't take this from me. He did not consider his equality with God something he would hold onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, from God's glory to human likeness. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's Christ-likeness. So when you come with questions like, well, who gets to make the decisions in marriage? And when we were talking about this years ago, Gordon and I were chatting, and he said, Jeff, I can tell you, after many years of experience on this text, everyone just wants to know who gets to make the decisions. People, you do what is right and good. If that's not clear, let whoever knows the answer make the decision or guide the decision. If your wife's a lawyer, and you got a legal issue with the contract for your lease on your house, let her deal with it. The husband's the mechanic and the car's broken down, let him deal with it. Common sense. Whoever can do, do. Or if you both don't know, work it out together. Okay? I would say this, that the responsibility to solve a particular problem has kind of been assigned to the husband, as in, take responsibility, you've got to care for your wife, provide for her, so you need to deal with the problem, and take responsibility. Most importantly in this, absolutely no ways does the husband get to do whatever he wants, and the wife has to fit in. That would not be at all the way to understand this passage. Whoever can make the decision, make it together. Because the summary of this is verse 33. Each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. And this is the call of Christ. And it cannot be reduced to simple lists and rules and roles, because that would be Pharisaic hypocrisy. And we don't live like that as Christian people. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, we are thankful for the wisdom and the insight of your word. We're thankful too that when we try and understand what it looks like to follow you, we can look to Christ. And in finding how Jesus dealt with things, we find our own way forward. And so, Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts to the idea of servanthood, the idea of sacrifice, the idea of putting others above ourselves, and especially so in our marriages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.